Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we hope to finish this second chapter this morning in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul wrote this epistle while he was in Corinth, most likely around 57 AD. He had been preaching in his missionary journeys probably for at least 10 years by this time, going into city after city, preaching to Jews and Gentiles throughout Asia Minor and also in Greece. And whenever Paul arrived in a new city, the first place he would go to preach was the local synagogue. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 17, "Now they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Okay, they have a messianic hope. They're expecting a conquering Messiah. And Paul says, no, it's actually a suffering and dying and rising Messiah. And Jesus fits that bill. And Luke tells us in that particular passage that many believed Paul. They were persuaded and followed after Paul and Silas in the gospel. But there were some Jews who were jealous. And it says, taking some wicked men and of the rabble, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. They ran Paul out of town. So Paul was accustomed to interacting with those who opposed him, particularly Jews who had real opposition to the gospel. So he had experience in discussing the gospel and preaching the gospel, in debating the gospel, particularly with Jewish opponents. So the arguments we're going to read in just a moment are not theoretical, abstract arguments. These are, I'm convinced, the fruit of actual conversations that Paul has engaged in over the years of his ministry to the church or to the cities throughout Asia Minor and Greece. So I believe it's fair to assume this is something of a synopsis of the kind of objections and the kind of arguments Paul needed to raise during his missionary journeys. Now, we're in the latter half of Romans 2, and Paul, for the first time, specifically addresses the Jews in the second person. And his goal here is to expose in them the emptiness and the fruitlessness of their superficial, external religion. Again, the purpose of Romans is to lay out the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show us the glory and the wonder of the gospel. But in the beginning portion, he's showing us the bad news, as it were, so that the good news becomes good news for us. He is showing us the utter hopelessness and helplessness of sinful men to do anything to present ourselves as acceptable before God. And in convincing us of the bad news, the good news becomes lovely, it becomes attractive, it becomes appealing, it becomes compelling. So please follow with me as I read Romans 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. "But you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." I think it actually should be a question there, translated, "Do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" But we'll talk about that a bit in a moment. "For as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one's a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision's a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. May God give us grace and wisdom to navigate our way through a somewhat thorny and yet very important passage from His Word. Well, this morning, really, I just have two major points that I want to help you see from this text. First of all, is that Paul's goal is to expose the emptiness and the fruitlessness of superficial religion, to undercut the false grounds of confidence that his Jewish opponents have raised to him over and over again. And so my two points, first of all, morality is an insufficient ground of confidence before God. Law-keeping and having the law is not enough. Secondly, religious observance is also an insufficient ground for confidence before God. So let's look, first of all, at this first section, that morality is not enough. Morality is an insufficient ground for confidence before God. And Paul gives us six examples of Jewish self-confidence in verses 17 and following. These six if statements that reflect the claims that he has contended with. They have said, well, this is the case and that's the case. And he says, okay, I'll concede this. If so. And the reality is every one of these characteristics Paul cites are tremendous advantages if used properly. But if we simply look at the advantages and put all our confidence in that and not how we improve upon or use those advantages, they are insufficient. So he says, first of all, if you call yourself a Jew, and this was not just an ethnic claim. The Jews were the chosen people of God. They were the elect. Our whole doctrine of election is rooted in God's choosing of the Jewish people for himself out of the entire mass of humanity. And he chose the Jewish people and said, you will be my favored, my nation, my people. And they were descendants of Abraham. They were children of the covenant God had entered into with Abraham and with his descendants. But rather than being moved with devotion and love and affection for God, they embraced a sort of spiritual superiority. They saw themselves as better than everyone else that did not have that unique and distinct advantage. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist is preaching to the Jewish people, and he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Having Abraham as your physical father is of no more advantage than a rock. In John chapter 8, Jesus is contending with his Jewish opponents, and they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Genealogically, yes, Abraham was their ancestor. But to say they were sons of Abraham in the sense that they reflected Abraham's character and they had the faith of Abraham was not true. So you call yourself a Jew, fine. Secondly, you rely on the law. Now again, the Jews had been given the law, the Ten Commandments, the whole Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the covenants. God had revealed himself to them in tremendous ways. And the Jewish religion was very, very focused on law keeping. They were very carefully observed the rituals and the rites that were prescribed in Old Testament law, the sacrificial system and the washings and the cleansing and the fastings and the celebrations and all those sorts of things. And Jesus challenged that meticulous observance of the law. In fact, in Isaiah 25, God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus told them that you're keeping the law in such a specific and persnickety sort of way, but you're straying the gnat and swallowing the camel. You're missing the big picture. You're ignoring the weightier matters of the law. Well, the third thing they say is that you boast in God. And that word boast means to glory, to place your confidence in something. And they say, well, our confidence is in God. And that certainly has a positive expression. In Psalm 46:1, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He was their confidence. He was their boast. Paul says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. Actually, I think Jeremiah wrote that, sorry. But for those Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and now are opposing Paul, they boasted of a relationship with God that was external. It was national. God has this unique relationship with the Jewish people, and so we are attached to God, but there was nothing personal or intimate going on in it. They had no such relationship. They were merely clinging to a national identity, and they were oblivious to the fact that God was not for them. He was actually against them. The fourth thing he says, that if you know his will, and Paul doesn't say if you claim to know his will. If you know his will, what is his will? His law specifies that for us. God has revealed his will. He's revealed himself to us in his law. The law is a revelation of God's holy character. It's also a revelation of God's will for our lives. What is pleasing to him. So in that sense, the Jews clearly had been instructed in the law, and they considered themselves experts in the law. Not only experts in the law, but in knowing what God's will is, what it means to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. It'd be very similar to someone today being an expert in theology. He's thoroughly confessional. He's theologically orthodox, and he rests in that theological orthodoxy rather than in an intimate relationship with God. Believing the truth, believing deeply and fully and robustly what God's word says, and seeing that expressed in our confessions is a wonderful thing if it is a tool that helps you know God better, if it is a tool that spurs you on to greater godliness and to greater humility. But if it fuels your pride, it is an obstacle. So it's not enough simply to believe all the right things and contend for the faith, because knowledge can puff up. But we must believe and hold these precious truths with humility. The Jews weren't doing that. Fifthly, he says, if you approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. Now, this approve what is excellent, it's the exact same words that Paul uses in his prayer for the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Discernment is critically important to be able to distinguish between not just what's right and what's wrong, but what's okay and what's excellent. But it wasn't enough in Paul's prayer to say it's having that understanding in some abstract sense. That's not enough. You must then be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And that knowledge and that discernment was not having the resulting character transformation in the lives of those who opposed the gospel. The Jews claimed to have discernment, and Jesus challenged that over and over again. We'll see in Matthew 23 in just a moment. But the final if statement points to the result of all these advantages. Look at verse 19 and 20. And if you are sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They believed themselves to be spiritually superior. They were able to teach others. They were orthodox. They checked all of the confessional boxes, as it were. So that's the setup that Paul lays out. He says, if this is the case, then he turns and he exposes their hypocrisy. If all these things are true, if you are recipients of such wonderful spiritual advantages, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Paul has, then he drops the hammer, as it were. And he gives five withering questions that expose the hypocrisy of these Jewish opponents that he has contended with for years. First of all, well, I read them. You teach others. Do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You boast in the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Now, the ESV translates that as a statement. You dishonor God by breaking the law. But grammatically, it can be a statement. It can be a question. The context is what determines that. Grammatically, it'd be identical either way. In context, it's the series of it's the fifth in a series of questions that are leading to verse 24, which is the summary statement. If this, if that, do you do this, do that? Therefore, this is the case. So it makes more sense to translate it as a question. And in fact, the American Standard Version does, the Holman Christian Standard Version does, the NIV does, all translated as a question. I'm not sure why the ESV brothers did, but that's okay. But let's look at each one of these questions a little more closely, because they all point to the hypocrisy of Paul's Jewish opponents. Now, before we start throwing stones at these first century Jews, we need to look in the mirror of God's word, as we read a little while ago. Being hearers of the word and not doers is dangerous. That's what they were doing. Let's make sure we're not guilty of the very same thing. We need to face these questions because they're searching, not only in that day, but they're searching for you and me today. So you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That was actually a very familiar question in Jewish writing. In frequent rabbinic literature, they would have that question included. And Jews considered themselves, the Jewish leaders considered themselves to be guides to the blind, but Jesus said that they themselves were blind guides. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. Turn with me to Matthew 23, if you would. I'm going to read just a few portions. I have said before, Jesus was always kind, but he wasn't always nice. This is a passage in which Jesus was not very nice. He said some withering and very critical things of the scribes and the Pharisees. He pronounced seven woes upon them. But I would argue it was kind for those who were hearing to realize we better not follow these men, because they'll make us twice as fit for hell as they are themselves. It was also kind to them, because he had challenged them, he had taught them, he had warned them, he had rebuked them patiently. And finally, he comes to the place where he's saying, I have spoken, you have heard it, you have rejected. Now here is the final warning. Maybe if you hear this, you will yet repent. And so it wasn't very nice, but it was kind. So in Matthew 23, verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. In other words, they have the authority of Moses, so you need to do what they say. You need to submit to that authority. But do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. See, that's exactly what Paul is saying, quoting, you preach to others, don't you do it yourselves. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. It's an external show, and that's it. In verses 23 and following, our Lord is now pronouncing, it's part of what we call the seven woes that he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. The law didn't say you had to tithe even your spices, but they did. They were punctilious in that, and they neglected things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. A nice outward appearance. You were to sit down to the table and say, that glass is, boy, it's nice and sparkly clean. And you look inside and go, oh. See, it's what's inside that matters. I don't mind if the outside's dirty. I just want it clean on the inside, right? They had it backwards. First, clean the outside of the plate, or the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So also outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, one of the greatest challenges for any man or woman who's teaching God's word, for any preacher who preaches God's word, is you who teach others, do you not also teach yourselves? What if you come to a text? What if you come to a passage and it highlights an area that you're still struggling with? Because we're still in process. A pastor is to be considered above reproach, but that doesn't mean he's perfect. A pastor is to live a certain level of integrity, but he still must wrestle with sin and he must practice repentance daily. And as we are interacting with the scriptures, we become more and more keenly aware of that remaining sin, of leaving undone those things we ought to have done, and of not doing, or of doing things we ought not to have done. And so we come to the scriptures and it points at us. How do you then preach that? Do you skip over it? Well, then you're not being faithful to the sheep. You can't preach it as if you've already arrived. Rather, you must say, there's nothing that you need that I don't need just as much. And we must be models of humility and repentance. Models of faith in Christ. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's why James warns us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's not something to take lightly. So Paul rebukes these Jewish leaders, those who are contending with him. You teach others. You consider yourselves guides to the blind. Do you teach yourselves? And then he begins to give examples. You preach against stealing, but do you steal? Now, I'm not expecting that they were going down to the bank and, you know, having a stick up, or going into the local market and just grabbing stuff and running. But if you remember how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount dealt with the law, remember he said, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you are bitter and you speak despising words, you worthless fool, you're slaying him with your words. You've violated the commandment. Sinful anger is tantamount to murder. And so in the same way, stealing doesn't necessarily mean you're absconding with another man's stuff. It could be coveting his stuff, which is also a violation of the commandment. But we can also be guilty of robbing God. Remember in Malachi 3? You have robbed me. Well, how have we robbed you, Lord? In tithes and offerings. You've not given me what my word, my law calls for. There are believers who really struggle with, should we be paying income taxes or all the taxes that are required? And they bristle against that. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. And by the way, the governing authorities of Paul's day was corrupt Rome. I dare say, however difficult our own governmental system is, it was nothing as corrupt as the Roman government and the Roman occupiers in Israel over our Lord. There are countless ways we can be tempted to cut corners and not do that which we know we're supposed to do. My wife and I have a joke. We heard a man speaking on discipleship back early in our marriage, and he was talking about the importance of integrity, and gave the illustration of being in the checkout line at the market, and you give the person a $10 bill, and they give you change for a $20. And the immediate response is, oh, Lord, thank thee for providing for thy servant. And we have made that statement many times when there's been an unexpected bonus of some sort. But integrity says, no. I gave you a 10, not a 20. And to accept that is tantamount to stealing. See, there's a host of ways we can violate God's law and cut corners, and God calls us to scrupulous integrity. We're to be men and women who surprise people with our honesty and with our integrity. He says, you say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And you may be sitting there going, I don't commit adultery. I would never do that. Jesus addressed that. Remember Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's not only men looking at women, it's women looking at men or whatever. In our day, it could be even more mixed up. But then Jesus talks about how serious lust is. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is saying here is physical adultery is not the only thing that is a violation of the seventh commandment. Lusting in your heart is just as vile and is just as apt to send a person to hell. Now you may say again, I would never do that. Well, again, first of all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let any man who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Never say never. Because the enemy is very good at orchestrating circumstances that you absolutely never anticipated. And bringing those circumstances at just the most weak moment. So never say never. Because if you do, your guard will be down. Then you're vulnerable. And so if we know there is no sin that I am incapable of committing under the right circumstances, then we will be on guard and we are much less likely to be taken by surprise. Be on guard. Watch your hearts. But short of doing the deed, as it were, do you take that second look? Do you feast your eyes on the body of another? Do you look at pornography? Do you click on that ad with a scantily clad woman out of curiosity to feed your appetite, which is really to feed your lust? And this isn't just a problem for men. It's a problem for women as well. Is that a reality? Is that a struggle in your heart and life? I've talked with many, many sincere believers who agonize over this. Can a real Christian fall into this? Absolutely. Can a real Christian find themselves snared and going to war with it? Absolutely. Can a Christian be comfortable with it? No. We cannot live in sin as if it didn't matter. But real Christians struggle in this area. And we must do battle. And we must get help. Because this is not a battle you can win on your own. Our Lord tells us adultery is lust in the heart. And it's serious enough to cast a person into hell. It must be dealt with. Fourthly, you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? The Jews looked at the Gentile idolaters with great scorn. They were pagan idolaters. And they thought themselves superior. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries. What did Paul mean by you rob temples? I think the best explanation is you yourselves are guilty of idolatry. Maybe not bowing down to images, but of cherishing idols in your heart, of forsaking Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water, and digging out for yourselves broken cisterns that do not hold water. The first commandment, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And to love anything more than God, that's an idol. How do I know if something has become an idol in my life? Well, anything you'll sin to get or sin because you didn't get, that has taken the form of an idol. If you will sinfully manipulate another person in order to get what you want, rather than seeking to please the Lord no matter what, whatever it is you're after has become an idol in your life. If you will sinfully retaliate against someone else because you didn't get what you wanted and set your heart upon has become an idol in your life. We read in James, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteous life which God requires. And even legitimate blessings, we can set our hearts on those if God has chosen to withhold them. And we can become embittered. And we can become self-directed and self-guided. And we can neglect what we sang a moment ago, whatever my God ordains is right. Wherefore to him I leave it all. We can become embittered that he hasn't given us what we want. I think I deserve to have fill in the blank. It's a perfectly legitimate desire. And it may be a legitimate desire, but if it has taken that form where you have gone into bitterness, self-pity, not grief. There's a difference in grief and self-pity, by the way. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I've seen people go through infertility. I've seen people experience the loss of a child. I've seen people who are experiencing great loneliness. And there's grief there, but that's different than self-pity. And it's different from anger against God. So we need to be careful in distinguishing those. But if we will sin in order to get what we have set our hearts upon, or if we will sin because we did not get it, you can be sure you're talking about an idol. Well, the fifth thing, you boast in the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And here's this utter hypocrisy that Paul is rebuking. Jesus rebuked that kind of hypocrisy in Matthew 23 and the scribes and the Pharisees, tithing mint and dill and cumin, but ignoring the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And the Jews to whom Paul is speaking, they are of those who rejected God's Messiah and put him to death, insisting that they were righteous. Charles Hodge said the apostles here conceding to the Jews everything they could claim. He's saying, okay, well, that's true. He admits that theoretically they were right in their judgments. It was not their moral judgments, but their moral conduct that was at fault. And so Paul draws this conclusion. He exposes their guilt in his conclusion in verse 24. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's referring, as it's written, he's referring back to Isaiah 52, verse 5. And it's not a direct quote, but he's a reference to it. And in that context, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the covenant people of God, had failed to obey God. They had bowed down to idols. They had lived rebelliously. And so God had fulfilled the covenant warning by leading them into captivity. And so they were defeated militarily. They were taken away into a foreign land. And their conquerors said, if your God is so great, then why did he let you get defeated? If your God is so great, why didn't you serve him the way you're supposed to? Your God must be nothing at all. And so because of their rebellious disobedience, God's name was blasphemed by the Gentiles. That's not exactly the same situation here, but it's the same principle. If our lives contradict the character that God is calling us to live, people will look at us. The unbelievers will look at us and say, that's the effect God has on a person's life? Must not be much. That's what it involves to serve Jesus Christ. Not particularly interested. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to over the years who have gone to various churches and been completely turned off by hypocrisy, by harshness, by coldness, by carelessness, by just sloppy, terrible churchmanship, terrible lack of Christianity within the church. And they've gone away and they said, if that's what Christianity is like, I don't want any part of it. And what's happened is they've been the victims of false advertising. Those who claim the name of Christ, they are Christian in name only. But in some cases, real Christians who are just off in places can do the same thing, to some extent anyway. But they have been turned off because they have seen this inadequate, insufficient, disobedient, this form of godliness that denies its power. And they said, I want nothing of it. The name of God has been blasphemed among unbelievers because of such behavior. They've been wounded by smug, self-righteous church people. Nominal Christianity is a gross misrepresentation of the Christian life and a gross misrepresentation of God. And that's what Paul is rebuking these Jewish objectors for. You are misrepresenting the God you claim to serve. So morality, first of all, is an insufficient ground for confidence before God. No one can live up to the requirements of the law in the first place. Only Christ can. But secondly, religious observance is also an insufficient ground for confidence before God. Look at verse 25 and following, please. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who has been circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his So if man is uncircumcised, keep the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one's a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So circumcision is a physical sign of being part of the old covenant. And for the Jews, they believed circumcision itself had saving power. If you were circumcised, therefore, you were in. In fact, there was an ancient Jewish commentary that said God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. That's not what God said at all. But that was the common belief among the Jewish religious elite. And it's really very similar to how some people view religious observances today. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, being part of a church, being a member of a church, memorizing the Bible, doing your devotions, all these things. We look at our works thinking those somehow will gain us favor with God. I want you to see, Paul says that religious observance has limited value. The Jews placed undue importance on circumcision. They rested in this outward physical symbol as their ground of confidence before God. And Paul says, well, it does have some value if you obey the law. But let me ask you this. Who has done that perfectly? Who has perfectly obeyed the law? Only one man. That's Jesus. Paul, again, remember, he's leading up to chapter 3. Where we find verse 20, this conclusion, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul's not saying that through the obedience to the law, you can justify yourself. It can't happen. So circumcision doesn't in any way contribute to your salvation. That was the error of the Judaizers that Paul had to contend with in the book of Galatians, as well as in Philippians. But what is it then? It's an expression of obedience to the covenant, of participation in the covenant, much like baptism today. And there are many people who are looking back and they're saying, well, on such and such date, I've got it written in the back of my Bible. On such and such date, I walked down an aisle, I prayed a prayer with a pastor, and then I was baptized. And then I started taking Lord's Supper, and I joined a church, and I started doing all the church things. And they're looking back at all those things that they did, and yet their lives totally contradict the power of godliness. Their hearts are far from Christ. They might have checked the boxes and gone through the motions, but there's no transformation of heart. There's no fruit of the Spirit. There's no ongoing life that is a testimony to the work of Christ. The signs and the seals are there, but they're empty and they're meaningless. Paul says here, those who are circumcised, if they still remain lawbreakers, it's as if they never were. In other words, the Jew who is guilty of breaking the law is no better off than the uncircumcised Gentile. The reality, he has a greater responsibility because to whom much is given, much is required. He has a greater accountability and a greater responsibility, a greater condemnation, but his external benefits profit him nothing. But the converse is also true. Look at verse 27 once again. Then he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, the one who has not received the signs and seals of the covenant given to the Jewish people, but if he keeps the law, he will condemn you who have the written code of circumcision, but break the law. What really matters is a transformed life. What really matters is a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And this is a radical statement Paul makes here. The Gentiles who are truly obedient to the law are more Jewish in the real sense than those who are born Jews and circumcised on the eighth day and observe all the outward rituals and signs and seals of the law. And in the early part of Romans 2, Paul says, you despise these people, you look down on them, you condemn them. And here he says, they will judge you on the last day. And then to drive that point home, he gives us four contrasts that highlight the difference between the counterfeit and the genuine Jew in this text, but I would apply it to the Christian as well. I'm going to focus on parallels for us as we look at these four contrasts. First of all, verse 28, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the first contrast is between the outward Jew and the inward Jew. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I could say, how many of you are outward Jews? I doubt any of you would raise your hand. But if I said, how many of you are inward Jews? Every true believer in Jesus Christ would be qualified to say, me, I am. By the grace of God, God has made me his covenant child. An acceptance with God is not a matter of lineage, not a matter of whose family you were born into. It's a matter of being born again into the family of God through the Spirit of God, being united with Jesus Christ. That's what makes a person an inward Jew. The second contrast is between outward and physical circumcision, and then circumcision or the matter of the heart. In the same way, the physical sign of baptism is no substitute for a transformed life, for vital union with Jesus Christ. It should be a sign and a symbol of our union with Christ. We are buried with him in baptism unto death, and we're risen to walk with him in newness of life. It's a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But baptism, if it is not an expression of real and vital saving faith, will help you none. It is of no benefit whatsoever. And in fact, people who undergo baptism that are not truly converted, I would argue, are now in some senses inoculated. It's almost like a vaccine to the gospel. I have a little bit of it, so now I'm not going to catch the real thing because I don't think I need it. Well, I can look back and say, well, I was baptized back then. I'm fine. That's why we're very cautious about baptizing little children. Young kids tend to want to please mom and dad. They tend to tell you what you want to hear. They're taught in our Sunday school and they're taught at home and hopefully from the pulpit of what the gospel is and what it means to know Christ and to live for him. And so you ask the questions and they say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And even sometimes, will you tell me what does it mean to be a Christian? And they can articulate it because they've learned it, but we don't know sometimes, is this a real thing? And there are occasions where a child brings forth such compelling fruit that you're shaking your head going, I've never seen anything like this from a kid. This has to be the Spirit of God. But many, many times it's quite difficult to tell. And I would argue, and again, we don't have a policy set down here. We baptized a 9-year-old this past year. But I would argue that in general, it takes a child going through the period of puberty and beginning to, as a teenager, make their own decisions, their own commitments. And then you begin to see where their heart really is going. The inclinations of their heart become more and more clear. That's the point at which you have a better idea of whether or not it's real or not. And so we encourage parents to be very careful. And we as elders seek to be very careful. We don't want to inoculate our children to the gospel by giving them the sign and the seal without confidence that there's a substance. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So the next contrast, the third contrast, he's got the outward Jew and the inward Jew. He's got physical circumcision and the circumcision of the heart, language that Paul uses elsewhere. The third is the letter of the law versus the work of the Spirit. And strict compliance with the law's outer requirements is no substitute for the inner and secret and hidden work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see where he's been. You can't predict him and you can't control him. But you can't see where he's going, but you can usually tell when he's been there. Going through the motions can't change a single heart. The Holy Spirit can make us a new creation. So the letter of the law, it's contrasted here with the Spirit of God. And then finally, the last contrast, seeking praise from men versus seeking praise from the Lord. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Jews. You do your acts of righteousness to be seen before men, and you've received your reward by getting their praise. Dear friends, listen to me. You and I can fall into the very same trap. Here's my tithe. That's why we don't pass a plate. Because we don't want people to give because the pressure's on. We want people to give what they have purposed in their hearts to give and in the way they have purposed to give. And it can be when you walk in and people see, or it cannot be. It doesn't matter. But we don't want to do our acts before men to be seen. We want to live with integrity before the Lord. We're not interested in the praise of men. Wow, you're doing a great job. It's nice to be encouraged. It is. And we ought to encourage one another. Absolutely. Not flatter, but encourage. But it's well done, good and faithful servant from our Heavenly Father. This is what we really should be looking for. And if you're living for the approval of men, that's going to cause you, in many cases, to compromise on the approval of God. Because those whose approval you seek is not always going to be perfectly aligned with the will of God. And when we become man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers, we're in very dangerous territory. We need to walk in the fear of God, not the fear of man. By the way, great book I want to recommend. When People Are Big and God Is Small is a wonderful, wonderful understanding of what it means to walk in the fear of God and not be controlled by what other people think. Outstanding book. Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Paul has challenged his Jewish objectors. And again, as I said at the beginning, I don't believe this is some ivory tower theoretical discussion. I believe this is a synopsis of real and actual conversations he had had that he's now employing to instruct the Roman believers. He's talked about Gentile lostness. Now he's talking about Jewish lostness. He's shutting all men up to their lostness so they can see their need for Jesus Christ. And the outer trappings of Judaism are utterly insufficient to give us true confidence before God. What is needed is that inner reality of a vital relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many in our country, too many in our culture are nominal Christian professors. And let me step off to the side just a second here. And I think that's more true in the South than in the North. And I'll tell you why. Because there is still a great respect for civic religion in the South. And we advocate, I want prayer in the public school, and I want these symbols, I want the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, and I want all these symbols of Christianity all over our culture, and we fight for those things. And people say, one nation under God, and they pay their money, and God we trust. If they are pagans and they don't believe any of those things, they are taking the name of God in vain. And we are fighting to influence them to do that. Go home and think about that for a bit. I'm not saying let's completely embrace a secular culture. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is when there's this pervasive influence to be Christian, then it's very easy to pretend and go with the flow. And when people pretend and go with the flow, it's just like the Jews in a Jewish culture going with the flow, not swimming upstream, as it were, and being devoted to a form of godliness that denies its power. It's nominal religion, and it is useless. Think deeply about that. I would urge you. So here we have these Jews. They think they have a right relationship with God. They have a false confidence. And that's not much different from nominal Christians today who are relying on a decision, on relying on a sinner's prayer they prayed somewhere and maybe wrote it down in the back of their Bible. They're relying on their baptism, on their taking of the Lord's table, of the lessons they learned in Sunday school. I remember a young man years ago who walked away from the faith, but he said, but I still believe all the same things. James says, you believe that there's one God? Good. The demons believe and they shudder. Believing all the same things merely increases your accountability. It does nothing to save your soul. Relying on orthodox theology or on church membership or Christian parents or any of those other externals will get you nowhere. It's a presumptuous, nominal, empty religion. And dear friends, God is calling us to the real thing. He is inviting us to Jesus Christ. Jesus has done all of these things perfectly. He has fully kept the law in every single one of its particulars. He never failed to do that which God would have him do. He never transgressed and did that which God would not want him to do. He always did what pleases his heavenly Father. He achieved for us as a man a perfect human righteousness. And then on the cross he died in our place, and all of the punishment that you and I deserve is placed on him, so that anyone who trusts in him, they receive that righteousness and are rewarded the way Jesus deserved to be rewarded. And he was punished the way you and I deserve to be punished. But if your hope and confidence is in anything else, anything other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's a false hope and it will not stand up. You will not stand on that great and final day. And dear friends, that great and final day is going to come. You don't know when it is, but it will come and you and I will all be there. And if your hope is a false hope, you will not stand. So how can you know? How can you have a real confidence? How can you have a solid certainty? And a solid confidence. How can you be confident on that great day and confident even now up until that day? Well, first of all, don't look to the past and rest on something that you did way back there. I can tell you, I was 14 years old when I truly came to Christ. I was 7 when I got baptized the first time. It meant nothing. I went into the baptistry a dry center. I came out a wet center unchanged. But when I was 14, I came to Christ. And I remember that day vividly, and I'm thankful for that day. But if something life-transforming didn't happen that day that's bearing fruit today, then it would mean nothing. How do I know that day was real? Because I can see the ongoing effects of what God is doing in my life today and has been doing for the past 46 years. So don't look at what you might have said or done or thought or believed or felt back in the past. Look at the reality today. Did something real happen that's bearing ongoing fruit in your life? Now be careful here, because Christians go through times where we feel very dry. We go through times where we feel very discouraged. We go through times when we might wonder, am I even a Christian? Real Christians experience that. By the way, our Confession of Faith has a wonderful, wonderful statement on assurance of salvation. I commend it to you. But there's a difference between going through a period where you struggle with that and being presumptuous and just saying, oh, yeah, I'm fine. I got it covered. I paid my life insurance premium. I'm good. Or my health, my fire insurance premium. I'm covered. No. What's the reality of an ongoing vital relationship with Jesus Christ? A nominal Christian has no true love for Christ. He has no appetite for worship. He has no hatred for sin. He has no true love for righteousness or for God's law. He is not humble. He is proud of himself and of his own accomplishments and what he has done. A sincere Christian is growing in his love for Christ. He's keenly aware that he doesn't love Jesus nearly as much as he should. See, the nominal Christian doesn't care whether he loves Jesus enough or not. He's assuming he's fine. A sincere Christian says, oh, I love him, but how I ought to love him more. A sincere Christian hates sin. He's grieved that he doesn't hate his sin as much as he should. And he's grieved that there are some sins that he has not conquered nearly as much as others. But he goes to war with those sins and seeks to mortify them and makes no excuses for them. A sincere Christian loves righteousness. He loves the law. Now, he doesn't love it as much as he wants to love it. He reads, oh, how I love your law. And he finds something going on in his heart going, yes, but. Because he wants to love it more. And he knows he ought to love it more. He knows he fails in many ways every single day. But he repents. He confesses. He casts himself on the mercy and the grace of God. He doesn't rest on his own performance. He doesn't rest on his own profession. He rests on Jesus Christ alone. So I want to ask you, is your life marked by real and vital love for Jesus Christ? Are you humbled by your sin and by his grace to you that you know you don't deserve, and you're somewhat amazed that he would give to you? Amazing grace is a real thing. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? Imperfectly, of course. But do you see these fruits developing in you? You have to work at it. It doesn't happen passively. We choose to love. We choose to rejoice. We choose to be peaceful and not worry. We choose to be kind and gentle and all the rest. But we find that we're able to do that more and more and more with the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. Are you seeking, intentionally seeking, to cultivate that kind of fruit in your daily walk in utter dependence upon Christ? He's your hope. He's your confidence. And dear friends, he is all the hope and all the confidence that we need. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, which challenges us and yet encourages us. Lord, we confess that we wrestle with much remaining sin in our lives. I certainly do. And preaching to others, I realize I must preach to myself more effectively. How I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women who walk in utter dependence upon your grace and on your mercy, and that we would cultivate a climate of grace in this congregation, a determination to live holy and godly lives, not careless, not presumptuous, determined by your grace to put sin to death and to live with the inner and vital reality of Christ working in us and through us. But Lord, we pray that in doing that, we would do so in humble dependence upon you, and that you would help us to encourage one another, even in the hour to come as we go and share a meal together. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other in this race of faith until we lay down our burden and cast our crowns at your feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.